So how are you all doing this morning? Good, 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 good. Well, this morning in our relationship series, we're through to the book of Job. Woo! Job! Brilliant! Suffering, pain, boils, pus, death, grief, sorrow. Oh my goodness. Yeah, a lot of people skip over Job, got no idea why. One of the reasons I love Job is that somehow I just always feel like my life is so much better after I read it. Right, we have to grind through a little bit of stuff before we get to the lessons from Job, because I was stunned to read that scholars can't even agree whether the book of Job is allegorical or whether it's historical. I was like, well, what's the point of putting it in scripture then? If the whole thing, you know, all of those chapters in that very big book is just, as some suppose it to be, a work of fiction by Moses, as if he didn't have enough to do out there on the desert, leading 3 million people around, he thought, I'll just try my hand at a little bit of fiction. And then he cleverly disguised most of the whole book as not looking like he ever wrote it in the first place. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So, maybe it's allegorical. I don't know. I'm not an expert. I can happily tell you that, because an X is an unknown quantity and a spurt is a drip under pressure. So I am not an expert about anything, certainly not about whether Job is factual or not. But I'm going to offer you some stuff, let you draw your own conclusions, and then I'm going to tell you what I think. So scholars can't agree whether the book of Job is allegorical. That is, that it is designed to explain the suffering of the Hebrews under Pharaoh, similar to Christ's use of parables to teach us or to explain about truth and life. They can't agree whether Job was a real historical person. There are no details as to the man, his genealogy, or the land of Uz. And scant to little certainty as to who wrote the book that bears Job's name. That's a great start to preach from, isn't it? There are a few clues in scripture, however, that would suggest that Job was a real historical person, and I personally tend toward that. In Ezekiel, the prophet speaks in Ezekiel 14:14 and verse 20. He speaks of Noah and Daniel and Job as examples of righteousness. Well, I can't believe that Job is actually offered up as an example of righteousness to us if he is as fictional as Mickey Mouse. That would be like saying Noah and Daniel and Chase from Paw Patrol were examples of righteousness. It doesn't work, does it? James 5:11 holds Job up as an example of patient endurance. Again, I tend to think that it has credibility and carries weight with us because Job was a real person who endured through real trials. Some say that Job is of the land of Uz, that the Bible speaks from Job, that's Bible speak for Job of the tribe of Uz, and it identifies an Uz in the Bible as Abram's, the son of Nahor, who was Abram's brother. There's still more credibility for the belief that Job was in fact an Edomite living somewhere, and I really had to copy this just straight down, somewhere in the southeast of Israel in the northwest corner of Arabia. Sounds like a treasure map, doesn't it? Go to the southeast of Israel and turn to the northeast corner of Arabia, and there you'll land, find this mystical land of Uz. Yeah, you get Ian, who gives you PowerPoints and Hebrew and scientific data to prove what he's speaking. And then you get me up here saying, this could have happened, it might have, he might be real, he might not, he might be a figment of Moses' imagination or someone else. Don't know the man, where he was from, the land he was. I'm giving you a lot to chew on this morning. I want to make sure you get your whole 40 minutes worth of me this morning. He might be an Edomite. He might be coming out of the stable of Nahor. He also could be of Shem's line, though I hope not, because Shem was pretty bad once the ark came down and what he did. And if you want to know more, check out YouTube. It'll probably confuse you more, but it's well worth a laugh. What scripture does identify is that Job's friends are all Edomites, and this might be a clue that if Job had friends who were Edomites, perhaps, maybe, just putting it out there. He also was an Edomite living in the same area as his friends. What is indisputable is that the story is set. Yeah, welcome, please. Come on in. Is that the story is set in ancient times. Oh, no, don't turn around. Can I just say, if somebody comes in and I'm wanting to be welcoming and say, come on in, the whole church turning around and going, just shoots the whole thing out of the sky. Right. You lot are distracting me today. Oh, do you know what I think it is? I think I'm actually delirious about the fact that Russian Siberian winter is coming tomorrow and we fly out today. I just want to laugh about that the whole time. Yeah. Great. Yeah, yeah, it's exactly. Yeah. Yep. Favorite. The narrative is certainly set in ancient times. Times past, lost in the mist of time, is the story of Job. Time of the patriarchs, probably. In the region of Edom, we have this man who in all likelihood was a real historical person, an Edomite, and he was a righteous and a pious man. Job is one of the wisdom books of the Bible, along with Psalms and Proverbs. You know that the Bible's divided up into kind of like different category. So you've got the historical books like Kings and Chronicles, for example, who, unsurprisingly, tell you about the history of the people of God. Then, of course, you've got the poetry books, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. That's a book to blow your mind right there, to get you and your husband chatting about things. And then you've got the wisdom books, and they are, as I said to you, Job is amongst them. Job has credibility. What I'm telling you this for is that in case what you've heard is, it's not real, it's all a fairy tale, I want to give some credibility actually to the book of Job, because it is part of the Tanakh, which is also called the Hebrew Bible, which is made up of the Torah, that's the teaching books, the Ketuvim, the writings, and the Nevi'im, the prophets. So it has credibility with the Jews. It's part of their Hebrew Bible. As I said, we don't know who wrote it. People can't agree who wrote it. Blah, blah, blah. I don't think I need to tell you any more about what is it, where it comes from, because quite frankly, I don't know, do I? Whatever conclusions we do draw about the book, just know that it is indisputably valuable to us because it deals with a really tricky subject, and that subject is theodicy, from two Greek words, theo meaning God and dike meaning justice. It is quite simply, it challenges the big question, why do good people suffer? Why does evil seem to triumph when we have an almighty, omnipotent God who could deal with this stuff? It makes us think about how do we put God into this picture of suffering? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good people suffer? It's comfortable but archaic to reduce our life philosophy to the good get rewarded and the bad get punished. You think we can just tie that up nice and neatly and yeah, I'll just be good and get everything I ever wanted from God and I'll avoid being bad because bad people get everything you'd never want from God. But the nature of God as a God of love flies in the face of this. In the midst of this broken world and our broken bodies, with our broken relationships and our broken ideals, tough stuff happens. And who God is to you and who God is to me when it's all hitting the fan is really important. The book of Job challenges us because it essentially has two stories running concurrently. Well, at the beginning at least. Thank you, my love. We see into two worlds. There's something else about this book that is immediately different when you start reading it. You see into the realm of the heavenly, where you have all sorts of other mind-boggling stuff going on, which I'm not even going to attempt to unravel today. I'll just lay it out for you in case you've never read it. It opens up, and imagine that you are in something similar to the courtroom or throne room of heaven. God is on the throne, all the angels are there, and amongst them is HaShetan, the adversary, the accuser. And God is asking all of the angelic hosts that are gathered, the accuser, the adversary, HaShetan, among them. So I don't know how you feel about that, but the accuser coming into the very presence of God. Anyway, and God says, hey guys, what you been doing? What's going on down there? And he says, have you seen my servant Job? He begins to boast. And that's something very challenging about this book. Because when we read scripture, we have to grapple with these big stories. So, in this book of whose historical validity I'm not even certain, we have a story that starts with God and the angels, and amongst them is the adversary, Satan, the devil, and he has come, and he and God seem to get into this bet about a pious, righteous man, a good guy who shouldn't have been attracting any attention, any negative stuff at all, and yet that's exactly what's going on. And then on the other hand in this book, you see the story lived out. So we're seeing the background to it, and then we're seeing it played out as Job has to deal with it all. Now, if we accept the story of Job as having happened, and we can get our theology around Satan appearing with the other angels before God's throne and also arguing with God when he appears, if we can get past all of those, and I'm not answering them for you, I'm just sticking it out there. You read the book, you have a look, you weigh up what you think. It does beg another question. It does leave us with another question. Can Satan still do that today? Is he still doing that today? I just have to put my coat on, sorry.
It's chilly, isn't it?
Down there, tell people that on Tuesday, Wednesday, the heating system's getting put in.
It's not only chilly, it's just that probably the Arctic freeze will be over before I come back and I won't get to wear it again. But actually, it is cold because Jeff turned that one off and, yeah. What did you want me to say to them about Tuesday? Oh, the heating is getting done on Tuesday. Two new boilers. So, yeah, next Sunday we'll be back to a steady temperature in here. So before we get to take the lessons of Job's story, we have to settle a little nagging fear. Does Satan still accuse me, and will God be tempted to test me like Job? Okay. The first time I read the book of Job, I wasn't comfortable with the idea that Satan got an audience with God in order to accuse one of God's righteous, pious people. I didn't like the idea of Satan challenging God. I thought God should just waste him, smoke him, but that's at the end of the book, right? Then I had to have a little better look at Scripture. From the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, I understand that Satan himself was tempting and testing and trying God in the flesh, Emmanuel. So does Satan have access to God? Well, he certainly had access to Jesus while he was on earth. Then I began to look at what Jesus had said. I thought, well, Job happened in the ancient, distant past. By the time we come up to Calvary, things are really different. Job lived at a time before the establishment of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So Job was offering sacrifices to God out of his own understanding of who God was. His opinion of God had been informed by the patriarchal model in which he lived and the culture in which he existed. I began to think that up till Calvary and post-resurrection, there's a big shift that happened in the realm of the spiritual, right? Because Jesus himself went into hell and took the keys from the devil, the keys to the kingdom. There was a power shift that happened. When Adam and Eve rebelled and gave authority, they committed treason, they aided and abetted an enemy, they lost their rightful authority that God had given them. They literally gave that away to the devil. And I began to think, so the devil then had his comeuppance at Calvary and resurrection. So I'm thinking, okay, there's a power shift that has changed here. Because before I start thinking God did this to Job, he might do this to me, I need to understand that the time in which Job is set is different now. We're playing under a different set of rules post-Calvary and resurrection, yeah? Jesus said that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And we see that when Jesus sent out the first 72 disciples, he said to them, listen, I'm giving you power over the devil. Actually, he said power over the demons. And that tells us that Jesus had authority over the demons and that he had the ability to delegate that authority. Revelation 12, verses 9 to 12, tells us that the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So that began to tip me to the fact that, yes, he did accuse in times past, but there came a point when actually his access, his right to be able to go before God to accuse us, something changed. What changed? I think now we're talking about the salvific power of Calvary. Now we're talking that at salvation, something changed. And at resurrection, that power base was eternally altered. Verse 11 says, they triumphed over him, over who? That serpent, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now the narrative is starting to change to people who have authority, people who have been given delegated authority, having ability to overcome the enemy and his plans. I knew that from 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the God of this age. Not that he is God, big God, but that he is God, little God. Because he can't be God because he is a created being. And God, the uncreated, self-sustaining, is the only one who is God. God transcendent is God, but certainly not a created being created to serve the purposes of God. So he's a created being. Colossians 1:16 tells us that. So therefore, Satan does not stand as God's equal. This is all important. Please don't switch off, because when you get into trial, when you're suffering, when you're beginning to work out who God is in the midst of all your suffering, it will behove you not to give Satan more credit than is his due. John 12, verse 31 and 16, 11, Satan is called the prince of this world. Jesus himself gave him that title, and that was probably to let the disciples know, look, I'm going up against a really powerful adversary. 1 John 3:8 and Revelations 12, 7 to 9 tells us that the devil was the first sinner, and that one day he will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur for all eternity. I've got lots of scriptural references here. Oh, and by the way, I've got four copies of my full notes to the first four who tell me they want them. In John 3:8, it says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. This is speaking of man, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So sin is the nature of the devil. Jesus himself said of Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And indeed, when he went before God to accuse Job of only being pious and only choosing to worship God because of the blessing and prosperity that was in his life, that was a lie. By the way, it was an out-and-out lie. So now that I've told you from Scripture what Satan is like, allow me to remind us all of a few biblical truths. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, these things are spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So I want us to start thinking about authority. Who's got the authority? Who's holding the keys? Jesus said, listen, don't fret. Don't get all bent out of shape. Cheer up, buck up, because guess what? Whatever's coming your way out of this world, I've overcome the world. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Good news, because who is in us? God, Holy Spirit, is in us, and he has already overcome the world. So there's a different attitude that needs to build in believers when they think about actually suffering, Satan's role in it, who he is and who God is. 1 John 5:4 says, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now we're adding a few more shades to this broad landscape. It's not just that actually God has a role in it and he plans things out for us. Faith is another shade that comes into play when we're in trial. Romans 8:31, 39 says, what shall I say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Now we're hitting a new track, right? Now we've moved away from thinking, actually, my life is an open book for the devil to get before God and accuse. No, who dares accuse me? Sorry, Satan, you fell to earth like lightning. Your power base has been disrupted, mate. The authority of the kingdom of God actually supersedes your realm. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. What's he doing? Pleading for us. So get rid of this idea that Satan's there accusing us. No, 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 no. God, seated at the right hand of God's power and majesty, ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. If anybody's got God's ear about us, it's not Satan. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? And this is where this whole faith deal comes in. We know it. We know that the one who's speaking good of us to the Father is Jesus, but then life happens. And that would try to inform us of take a different opinion about God. But as the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day, we're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced nothing, no thing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he's able once and forever to save those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to intercede with God on our behalf. Calvary and the resurrection were a game changer for humanity. If there ever was a time in the distant past when Satan could accuse you or me in the throne room of God, I believe, personally, me speaking, that time has passed. I believe that it ended when Christ completed his mission. I believe that Satan has been dethroned in Christ. I temper this with 1 Peter 5:8, which says, stay alert, be watchful. Your great enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He does have power, and he does have the authority that we give him when we collaborate with him, and he is looking for weak Christians that he can destroy. Paul gave an instruction in Ephesians 6. talking about the need for us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And there's this allegory that's running about armor, and He's telling us to apply the truths of who God is in these situations to our lives so that we'll be able to stand against the devil. Scriptures like that suggest to me that Satan is now restricted to roaming the earth, looking for the weaker members of God's flock whom he can entice into sin. But he cannot force us to do anything against our will, and he cannot induce God to make God harm us. Now that we've cleared up the authenticity of the book of Job and the theology of Satan as the accuser and established the supremacy of Christ in our life, let's quickly look at the key lessons that we can get from Job. The first thing that Job teaches me is that we need to worship through the pain. It can always get worse. There was a progression for Job. First, an ambush attack of marauding Sabians saw them steal his livestock and kill his servants. He lost his oxen, his donkeys, and his servants. Before that has even sunk in, there's another disaster. Lightning has destroyed his flocks. Now, you know that Job was a man who made regular sacrifice. So the first strike was at his livelihood. The second strike was at his life of worship. The third strike was a multiple pronged attack by a numerous overwhelming enemy. Three groups of Chaldeans converged. They stole his animals and killed his servants. They left him with nothing. I looked up military strategies. And you know what I found? There's a military war strategy called shock and awe. It's a military doctrine using overwhelming power to try and achieve rapid dominance over the enemy. He lost his livelihood. That was attacked. How am I going to get by? What am I going to do to live? Where's the money coming from? His animals that he used for sacrifice, his worship. I don't want to worship you, God. What are you doing? Who's in charge up there? What on earth is going on? If that's not enough, now we get to the point where it never rains but pours. Now I've got overwhelming numbers of that same cruel, take-no-prisoners enemy swarming over my life, and I am in shock about what is happening. And then his legacy and his future, his children, all gone, wiped out in the collapse of a home. And to add insult to injury, now he's covered head to toe in boils. That's the next thing that happens. He stinks. He's lost his reputation. His marital situation is not that good, because right now he's cozied up in the ashes at the gate of the city, putting ashes on himself, stinking. I mean, just about everything that could be touched was touched. Everything that could be destroyed to the full extent of the enemy's authority and mandate by God. God said, this far you'll go, you will not kill him. Job had nothing left. He was no longer a man of standing. He'd become a diseased spectacle. He was discomforted and inconsolable. Now he had become a man of sitting, a man of standing and reputation, had become a man of sitting in sackcloth and ashes with the fetid smell of his polluted boils for company. Ever felt like that? Something came out of the blue, it's a surprise attack, and okay, so yeah, made you wobble a little bit because your safety net wasn't as good as it could be, but you could get through that. But then something came and it disrupted your worship. You don't want to put on worship anymore. You don't even want to see Christians anymore. Don't talk to me about God, because right now I'm a little bit distracted. I have a lot going on in my life, in case you don't know. And then if that's not bad enough, the enemy has redoubled efforts and just swarmed all over what was left. But that's okay, because at least I've got my kids and they're okay. At least I know my children speak to a future I will never see. At least they can do what I will not. Only in an instant they are gone too. So his wealth and his future and now his well-being, it's all in the dust. What do we do when we get there? What do we do at times like that? Because I think we need to learn from Job. Job 1:20, then Job stood up. He tore his robe. He shaved his head and fell to the ground. Face down, Job sprawled in the dirt to worship. He stood up. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground. Face down, Job sprawled in the dirt to worship. You know what? Life can knock us down, but there comes a point where we need to make a decision. Enough is enough. Don't stay down. If life knocks you down, don't stay down. Stand up. If the garment of grief, if the mantle of sorrow, if the cloak of shame has been on you for so long, you don't have to stay under that. You don't have to stay sitting under that. You can stand up and you can tear and rent that garment and say, no, 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 that's not for me. And once you make that decision to change your stance and to put off some of the old clothing that you've been doing life in, fall on your face in the dirt if necessary and worship God. Then he speaks these words that are most often spoken at funerals. I was naked with nothing when I came from my mother's womb, and naked with nothing I will return to the earth. The Eternal has given and he has taken away. May the name of the Eternal be blessed. And the Bible says, in all of this, Job neither sinned nor did he make foolish charges against God. Listen, it's difficult while you're worshiping and looking to God to start talking idle, unproductive, and unnecessary words. It staggers me that Job's default in the face of trauma and tragedy was to sprawl in the dirt and worship God. And it humbles me too. He didn't rail, he didn't rage, he didn't throw his toys from the pram, he didn't badmouth others, and he didn't blame shift. He didn't explain it. He didn't analyze it, and glory to God, he didn't super spiritualize it either. Can I just say to you, God doesn't make us sick so we'll take a rest. We get sick because we don't take a rest. And in our rest, God recovers us. He simply didn't understand it. And in the midst of not being able to make head nor tails of it, he gave himself to God. Is that actually nearly 20 past 11 again? Time behaves weirdly when I'm standing in the pulpit. Look, I'm going to speed now. Job couldn't understand the sorrow of it, so he didn't try. Just face down, sprawled out in the dirt, as low as a man could go, as sorrowful as a man could get. He was not so low or so sorrowful that he couldn't reach out. Change our posture when we're broken. And I know it's a lot easier said than done. I just want to say to you, I'm no stranger to suffering. But I, in my own journey of pain and suffering and what that has looked like, with a lot of death in my family and a lot of stuff that we've had to go through, I'm telling you that a change up here and a change up here always brought a change out here. Let's not wait to be people of worship. And only worship when things are going well. We need to worship in the midst of the trial, because that is pure faith. So my first point was, what? Yeah, worship through the pain, because it could get worse. Right, here's the next one. Trust in the dark. It shows up the shine of your faith. Worship in the dark. You really want to see how you shine? I can't see it in the light of day when all is going well, but in the dark, you let me see you then, because who we are under pressure is really who we are. And who God is to me under trial and in suffering and under pressure is really who God is to me. Make no mistake. Yeah, poor old Job, eh? He had crap friends. He did. In times of trial, it really is important who you listen to, who you take counsel from. They weren't big on the discernment lot. They didn't have that covered. They weren't great on the advice. The one thing they did do right was they just sat quietly until spoken to. You know, there is some pain that's so bleak and so dark that we'll only tolerate our closest friends drawing near. And even then, when they draw near, we don't want cliches. Don't super spiritualize to me what I'm going through. Don't you try to explain it. Don't you tell me how you feel, that you know how you feel. Because last time I looked, you're not standing in my shoes. But truly, truly loving close friends draw near in the hard yards. You have to give them permission. You have to invite them in. You have to not turn them away. But then they wait. They wait for an opportunity. Do you know what's ironic to me about Job's story is that he could trust in the dark. He never sinned. Job's wife said, just get it over with, curse God and die. She was just like, let's not hang about here. I think she must have had, like, she's probably the mother of all Germans, entirely efficient. Let's just deal with this right now, curse God and die, job done, we move on with someone else. I wish Izzy is listening to this. If you are, Izzy, I love you. And he said, well, you're talking like a mad woman, like a woman deranged. At least he was able to recognize that. So he was good at the trusting in the dark. He was good at having worship as a default. Do you know what really got me that I think is ironic? He feared in the light. He trusted in the dark while fearing in the light. What do I mean by that? Every day he got up, or regularly he got up, and he offered sacrifices for the secret sins of his children or grudges in their heart because he didn't want calamity to come upon them. And when he did speak, one of the things he articulated was, I knew this was going to happen. Just as I feared, it has happened. Do we trust in the dark but fear in the light? That won't give us victory. Number three, it's not over until God says so. Whose report are you going to believe? Our confidence in the face of extreme pressure and trial has to be based on who God is. Big fat full stop. Not on who God is when my life is going sweetly and I feel blessed in every direction. No, my confidence is in who God is, his character, his intention, and his faithfulness. You know, we quote that verse from Jeremiah, God saying to Jeremiah, for I know the plans that I have towards you, to give you a hope and a future, to prosper you and not to harm you. Do you know when he spoke those words to Jeremiah? Israel has been judged. The Babylonians are dragging the remnant off into exile. Jerry, mate, don't worry. All part of my fabulous plan. Peachy, if you go into exile with them, I'll bless you. Tell the people if they stay here, they're going to be destroyed. It all looks upside down, doesn't it? But God knows the end from the beginning. He's got it all under control. He knows what is happening and why, and he knows the time as well. We need to keep character under fire. Under pressure, our theology of suffering is tested. What's your theology of suffering? Because sooner or later, you're going to need it. So don't just kind of like have my theology of suffering, because when you get into your suffering situation, you need something that works for you. When I was sitting on the mission field and my mother was killed while I was in one of the most pious, giving, sacrificial moments of my life, it was a shocker. And 7 days later, when my sister was killed, I was like, I'm in the wrong job. But do you know what? My theology of suffering became so refined in that situation that I thought, I've got to work this out. Because I cannot define God by my circumstances or my experience. No, God defines my circumstances and my experience. So get your theology of suffering all dusted out, because the whole prosperity message will challenge a theology of suffering. Oh, I had another one here. Oh yes, I've got pages and pages of them here. I'll just skip past that one as well. Time. Number four, ask but beware of the answer. Do you notice? Read through the book. Finally, Job questions and God answers. Not my kind of an eye. I wasn't thinking that would make me very happy. Job wanted to understand, and I defend his right to want to understand. However, God didn't. God didn't answer Job in the way that he wanted, and that's what I'm saying to you. Under trial, when your faith is under fire, listen, you're free to ask, but you might not like the answer. This was how God answered Job. He revealed himself, his power, his endless wisdom, his matchless splendor, but he did not explain Job's circumstances. I've really got to get different false teeth. Circumstances to Job. I ask you, is God more interested that we understand our trial or that we discover him to be sufficient in the midst of our pain? When heaven seems silent, God's word speaks volumes. There's a quote from a guy called S. Rutherford. He says, "Why should I start at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows on my soul? I know he is no idle husbandman. He purposes a crop." Job's final words to God are recorded in Job 42:6. Do you know what they are? Two words. He's lost everything. He's been pushed beyond the limits of most, for most of us, beyond human endurance. He's not sinned. He's not bad-mouthed or blamed God. He's not cursed God. Final two words. I repent. He speaks this word, N-A-H-A-M, Naham. And it means I repent, but it also means I have received comfort. I have received consolation. It means comfort and consolation. At the end of the day, Job says this, repentance, I repent. I've changed my mindset. I've changed my action. But I've also been comforted and consoled in the midst of this. Job teaches us so much about our relationship with God. He teaches us that God is God, that we are not. He teaches us that God knows for the end from the beginning. He teaches us that God will have a fruitful harvest in our life. He teaches us that God can be trusted nowhere more so than in the dark night of our storm. He teaches us that God is the answer to all of our trials, and he teaches us that God loves our faith, the faith that is on full display in the fiercest night. He teaches us that God is close to us in our brokenness and our pain, and he teaches us, Job uttered these words, I know my Redeemer lives. I love Job. I love Job because in the midst of all that he was going through, God revealed himself to him, and God revealed to Job his own depth of who God was to Job. I love that. I don't run away from the trials of my faith. I don't try and explain them away. I say, God, let me find you in the midst of this. I can't control all of this. I can't, and you can't either. But what I can do is I can truly turn to you. I can repent of wanting to have comfort anywhere else. I can let you console me. I can let you comfort me. I can let you be the light. I can keep holding on to you. I can trust that we're going to get through this together. Amen. Thank you.